Thank you, Cammie. I'd like to thank those of you that are visiting with us today and welcome you to New Hope. I didn't mention anything about that earlier. We are in the process of studying the book of Acts together, and you catch us on a transition day of sorts as we move from Paul's mission period, the famous part of Acts that we all identify and know, to the next segment, which is really a section of Paul preparing to suffer and brought into suffering and testimony for Christ. And so we're going to look at that together. I invite you all to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. We're going to read through verse 26, although there's even some debate about that. Some commentators say we should go to 36. Others say we should read the whole chapter. And some agree that you can actually shorten it and only look at the first part of it. We're going to end up covering the whole thing in time, but we're going to read 1 through 26 and actually focus on the first part of the passage, and then deal with Paul's arrest in those events, Lord willing, next Sunday. Let's pray before we read God's word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the joyous time that we have had together, sitting at the feet of the Holy Spirit through his servant Luke and listening to the precise and specific instruction to a man named Theophilus. And thank you that in listening to Theophilus, we meet ourselves and realize that by the wonder of your Spirit, you are extending the message to Theophilus, whoever he is and what his situation is, to the blessings of your people now. We thank you for the encouragement in the gospel to Theophilus to have confidence in the things that he was catechized and to live his life on that asphalt foundation. And now as we move into the book of Acts, we hear the challenge to Theophilus, perhaps a challenge to increase his service and to increase his own trust in daily living, in being a witness for Christ wherever you place him. And Father, we ask that you would bless us in this day, that you would connect us in appropriate ways to your word, that your Spirit would supply what we each need in our lives to hear your word and to glorify you because of it. And we thank you that we have the assurance that your word does not come to us by the imagination of those who wrote, but your word comes as they were carried along by your Holy Spirit and caused to write your word. And so we ask, Father, in this day that your Spirit would fill us, that you would move us, that we would hear and enter into the very lesson of your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 21, verse 1. And when we had parted from them, that's at the elders at Miletus, the elders of Ephesus, and we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left. We sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and all with wives and children accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. And then we went on board ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers, and we stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt, and he bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." We heard this. We and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. And Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went up with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after greeting them, he related one by one the things God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have been sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men. The next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. This much that we read from God's word, and as I mentioned, we're going to focus on the first part of the chapter, kind of the travelogue section, and the things of the struggle to go or not go to Jerusalem and the potential suffering there. Since God is the God of hope and healing and the sender of the helper par excellence, how is it possible to confess, as we do in the Heidelberg Catechism, that drought and lean years come from him? Since Jesus healed all the sick around him, how can it be that sickness comes from the triune God, or that poverty might be part of his care for us from his fatherly hand? I think if we're honest with ourselves, part of our struggle in this regard is that we actually expect life to be easy. We expect it to be good. We expect it to be prosperous, especially if we're reasonably obedient. We condition ourselves to look for blessings from God, and we read the Bible specifically with those rosy-colored glasses to find those blessings. And our mistake is that we consider really what's in it for us. How are we improved? How are we advanced? And by that, we mean what good can we find, and what can we model, and how should we admire or aspire to mimic those that are blessed. And yet, Scripture gives us other models, and it gives us a different reality. For the very one who was perfectly obedient lived a life entirely of service and hindrance and hardship. Imagine creating and holding the entire world in your hand. In the next instant, imagine being totally confined to a human womb. Imagine being the one that created horses to run on the day of their birth and created pigs to turn in exactly the right direction so that they could find the sustenance to keep themselves alive and root their way to the feeding direction of their mother. And yet, another one who is totally dependent on the feeding schedule of the mother who would let him nurse. Since Christ, the only God, in human flesh, lived a life totally and completely marked by service and humility that led to suffering and rejection, we have to ask ourselves why we think all of life is going to be good and blessed. And really, to help us recalibrate, Luke shows us the life of Paul as one who decisively saw Christ and instantly became a servant and wants nothing more than to be like Christ even in suffering. Paul had prosperity. Paul had notoriety. Paul had a life of relative fame and ease, and in his language, all of that was regarded by him as dung for the sake of knowing Christ. And even God's first testimony from heaven about Paul was that God would show him how much he must suffer for his name's sake. That's what God told Ananias about Paul's life. Paul himself tells the Corinthians five times he received the 40 lashes minus one. Three times he was beaten with rods. One time he was stoned and left for dead. Three times he was shipwrecked. One time he was adrift at sea day and night. He says he lived in danger from rivers and danger from robbers and danger from people who meant well and danger from those who meant him harm. He daily felt the anxiety for the church, and that alone is a weight like no other. And now right here in back-to-back Sundays, we see the transition in the life of Paul and in the book of Acts, that we see all of the glory and the blessings and the astounding thing of Paul bringing healing and even, in essence, being healed. And now it comes to a focus on Paul, the one who is called to suffer as his Lord was called to suffer. Luke brought the missionary section of Acts, if you will, to a close in that powerful climax at Miletus, telling the elders, it's your time now. This is how you carry the church into tomorrow. This is what it looks like when you provide proper care. And he tells them, remember to discern and remember to prepare for attack, because the attack is coming, and probably from within your very midst and even your very life. And so it becomes this call to humility and call to direction. In summary, Paul says, this is how you guide the church spiritually, and this is how you prepare for human nature that will scatter the church. And now Luke begins this new segment that seems to be suffering for the gospel. This is the narrative that begins here, and it continues to the very end of Acts, that this is the last time of Paul's freedom. This is the last time that he determines the ship to board and the direction to take. That even though he was given relative freedom in Rome, he still had a guard. He was still on a leash. He still couldn't do all that he wanted. And so we jump in today, and we see that Luke is weaving these same threads from this point until the end of the book. And we ask ourselves, what was going on in Theophilus' life that Luke was so strong on the sin of the people in the church? What was going on in Theophilus' life that the model of Paul is to suffer like Christ? And what is Luke's challenge? And what is it in this life based upon this sure, confident asphalt foundation of catechesis that Luke wants Theophilus to learn so that he would stay strong in a day of hardship and suffering? And isn't this even lessons of reformation being laid out, a foundation that's given to instruct the leaders to prepare for the very things that would create the need for reformation? To instruct the church the very things of the attitude that would bring about a need, and that even the early church was reforming before the word reformation was known. And aren't we similarly called to serve and to suffer for Christ? And only God knows that answer, and only God knows the extent to which he may call us to suffer. But this text affirms the standard that serves like Christ And that was Paul's call. And we see, first of all, it's standing on the path of Christ, that the entire journey is a journey to suffer. The official end of Paul's third missionary journey, it comes in 21, verse 8, and on the next day we departed and we came to Caesarea. But we all know that it really ended at Miletus. We know that it was there that Paul says, "Behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account of my life any value or is it precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Acts 20, verses 22 to 24. We hear the words and we sense the transition, we sense the transformation. That clarity makes us pay a little closer attention even to see, what is Luke saying? How has the Holy Spirit carried him to communicate this particular lesson? And like Jesus, Paul adopts a pattern of travel. Like Jesus, Paul is opposed by hostile Jews. Like Jesus, he made or received three predictions of his suffering. Like Jesus, he affirms his readiness to lay down his life for the glory of God. Like Jesus, he's determined to complete his task and not be deterred. Like Jesus, Paul affirmed that God is at work in the events of his life and death. Like Jesus, Paul is unjustly accused, and it becomes a repetitive pattern in his defense. And like Jesus, Luke seems to be saying to Theophilus, your call is to live for the glory of your master. Your call is to serve in obedience to him, even if it costs you your life. In other words, Luke seems to be saying to Theophilus, why should you be any different than Christ? Why should you be any different than Paul? Why should you be any different than the apostles who were imprisoned and who were challenged and who were persecuted and who were driven from their very home? And then we understand history, and why should you be any different than any of those in Jerusalem that were driven out and scattered throughout the whole of the world? Because God was extending his witness to the ends of the earth. So then, is Paul the new Jesus? Well, never. If Paul even heard us say that, he would respond burning our ears for even mentioning the connection. Jesus becomes the new pattern for religious life in the apostles. Peter and Paul live in that same manner that is described now for Paul. Peter and John carry out the actions of the early church, and Paul picks up those very same patterns and model. And that has to be one of Luke's messages to all of his readers, to say, if this is what the followers of Jesus look like, question number one is, do I look like a historic follower of Jesus? Or do I look like something else? Do I aspire to be this follower of Jesus, where walking with him and worshiping him and testifying about him is the highlight of my life and my only real purpose? It becomes this whole new pattern, and it has to be part of Luke's message to his appeal to Christians, that we stand on the foundation of our teaching and we live lives of service and devotion to God and Christ, such that we will die for him if that's his call, that we would rather stand for him than meld into the model of humanity in its constantly changing forms. This is the highlight, to live soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. It's the highlight of solus Christus, to belong to Christ alone. It's the fruit of God's gift to us in Scripture and grace and faith. It's the call of Scripture itself. It's the understanding of Scripture alone. And it is a call to suffer. We already noted the personal affirmation that Paul's life would be a life of suffering. We already know that Paul's understanding of the call to serve means that his death may be asked of him. And we see that in Acts 20, 24, and 21, 13. And notice also, Paul emphasized the same point in his letter to the Romans. In Romans 8, 36, Paul teaches that the biblical life, the true life to Scripture, is a call to suffer. For he says, it's the very teaching of the Bible. For your sake, we're all being killed all day long. We regard as sheep to be slaughtered. And this is distressing news to Paul. And yet it doesn't turn him upside down, because he says in the previous verse, who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? He highlights suffering and hardship. Shall it be tribulation? Shall it be distress? Shall it be persecution? Shall it be famine? Shall it be even nakedness? Shall it be danger? Shall it be the sword? What is it? And he says, no, that is the biblical character of life, that we are regarded as being killed all day long and regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's what life looks like. And so he encourages the Romans to take on a new attitude. And he states it directly in verse 37. Now, in all of these things of hardship, all these things of tribulation, all these things of persecution, all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In fact, neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, neither things present or things to come, or powers or height or depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That even in a life of suffering, God is the one who is drawing us close and modeling through us the very living of Christ. Or consider Paul's message to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 5. I will not boast, says Paul, except in my weakness. And in verse 10, for the sake of Christ, then I'm even content in weakness, I'm content in insult, I'm content in hardship, I'm content in persecution, I'm content in calamity. He teaches the Philippians similarly, because that was Paul's life. He follows the pattern of Peter and the pattern of John. And Peter and John tell us, according to Luke, that they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. So the lesson that we learn is that living according to the Bible, as Christ did, as Paul did, as Peter and John did, as the apostles did, has to do with suffering. And it has more to do with suffering than with advancement and prosperity. And who knows, our changing culture may clarify that for us, because our cultural support is falling away and we're going to stand alone. Secondly, we see that there is also this affirmation of the call to suffer. So Paul's not only standing in the path of suffering, the path of Christ to suffer, but there is this affirmation of the call. And first of all, it's an inner testimony, inner call. As a student of the Bible, Paul knew that his life should be similar to Christ and not dissimilar to the values of those around him. And we should feel the same conviction. We should feel that same call. We should expect that we want to model Christ more than anything. And second, Paul knew that a Christ-like life, a biblical life, would put him in conflict with society. It would create tension. It would create a sense of hardship. It would bring opposition because of the nature of humanity, that our nature opposes obedience to God. It happened in the garden. It happened repeatedly throughout history. It happens in your life and mine. And that by nature we reject Christ and we want what we want. And there's this inner call that grows out even that, to proclaim Christ in suffering. And it becomes so clear that Paul begins to testify with those that are telling him, no, Paul, don't do this, don't go there. And he basically says to them in verse 13 of our text, why are you busting my chops about this? What are you doing to me? Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? For I am not only ready to be imprisoned, but even ready to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. The late pastor John Van Ens, that some of you learned to know and love, used to say, we dare not say no to an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. We dare not say no to the opportunity to serve. And even though we dare not say no, we know that it may cost us. And we live for Jesus regardless of pain or conflict. The communication of the gospel of Christ is everything, and that's what Paul is saying, and that's what Luke is proclaiming in the book of Acts, that everything that he is advancing to Theophilus is to stand on the foundation of Christ, so that we can live for the testimony of Christ, that it is consistent throughout, that we have been placed on a foundation that is sure and solid, and that we are now sworn in and called to testify for this very Christ. And we see in Tyre that that's the disciples do, 21:4. And this group creates some tension for us. I mean, first of all, we need to know that this is a group that's sought out by Paul. I mean, look at how hard they worked to get to them. That having sought them out, and we stayed with them for 7 days, and these are people that Paul trusts. These are people that Paul wants to spend his life with. These are people that he probably connected with on each of his mission journeys before he departed. They were probably the literal sending off point from the Antioch church traveling now to the seacoast, and they're moving him. And here they are. This group, and they reveal that suffering awaits Paul in Jerusalem. And then, if we understand the text as John Calvin does, they insert their own opinion and say, therefore do not go. That they become just like us. That if we would know that there's hardship coming, we would say, stay away from the hardship. That we would know if the situation is going to be difficult, we would say, don't do that then. And in this text, it becomes a break of consistency. Now, why would Calvin say that this is their opinion? And he says, because the Spirit cannot contradict himself. That in chapter 20, verse 23, the leading of the Spirit is clear. The consensus of the opinion is that the Spirit is directing Paul. Paul knows that. Paul testifies to that. That he says that leading is clear. He says that he knows that the Holy Spirit is guiding him, and so it's nothing new to hear that he's going to suffer. So they are adding that point. Don't suffer. We don't want you to suffer. And when we do that, we think we're helping. We think we're protecting. And yet, we may not take into account the deeper, greater plan that God has in mind. Thirdly, we see that Agabus confirms the call. Agabus is consistent with the call of the Spirit Paul discerned. He's consistent with the fact, and he leaves aside the personal care of the prophet's attire, affirm, and he says that God the Spirit is calling Paul to Jerusalem to suffer. His prophecy is picturesque. You can see him as this prophet filled with all kinds of demonstrative action. That he takes Paul's belt, and you can imagine him trying to wrap his own feet and his own hands in that belt. And I mean, either Paul was a very big man or that was a difficult task. I mean, how well can you wrap your hands and your feet with your own belt? And so you see him rolling on the floor, you see him trying to do all this to create this object lesson, and we almost laugh at him. And then we hear that it is the word of God, the Holy Spirit, to say that Paul is going to be bound similarly in Jerusalem. He's basically telling Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, it is the will of God that you will be trussed like a pig on a spit. But that's God's call. Now, some take issue with Agabus, and they suggest that he got the details slightly wrong. Luke and Paul would disagree. Derek Thomas would disagree. Derek Thomas, in his defense, says if we lay Acts 21:11 in one column, and we lay Paul's understanding of what happened in Jerusalem in Acts 28:17, we would see that Paul is using the identical words that Luke used in this chapter to describe Agabus. That Paul is saying word for word, it happened. Using the same Greek root words in each case of the three points of contention to say this is what it was. So Paul is saying that Agabus had it right. And the second problem that arises with all these prophecies is whether Paul was wise enough to go to Jerusalem. And some famous commentators, if I told you who they were, you would be shocked. Some of them say, Paul was not wise to go. He should not have gone. And they sound just like the ones from Tyre. And the response to them is that they're entering into that same human element, that we as human beings will avoid suffering at all cost, even when it is the suffering of obedience, or obedient for us to suffer. Yet Luke records these things to affirm that it was the Spirit leading Paul, and that Paul was obeying God, that Paul is submitting himself. And yes, Paul is going into a situation where he expects that he will suffer. It may be a situation that will shorten his life. But Paul, in his worldview, says that is what Christ did for him. And so for him to live for Christ is to do what he must do. That he must testify to this blessing of Christ in every setting. And if God would call and permit, then he would end up testifying to Christ to those in authority and in positions of power. And that's exactly what happens, right? He gets to testify to governors. He gets to testify to kings. He gets to testify to the emperor himself. And God brings the gospel through a suffering servant to the ends of the world. So the larger question then for you and me is not why did Paul risk so much? It's probably the question, why do we risk so little? Or to put it differently, why does Paul look so much more like Christ in giving his all than we do when we hold back? And aren't we called to devote ourselves as Christ devoted himself, singularly to the mission, singularly for the glory of God and the cause, and giving his all? And we look at the early followers of Jesus doing just that and teaching us to do just that, to give our all. Well, finally, and this is kind of a funny place to end, but I want us to look at the mystery of the four. And it's unusual. We again consider the context. Paul and Luke get to spend time, seemingly a fair bit of time, with Philip. Can you imagine going to Philip's house and talking to Philip? One of the original seven. One of those commissioned to help the apostles devote more time to prayer and to the word. And these seven become great preachers and great evangelists. And Philip becomes just like Stephen. He's not just helping with the details, but he is the one who brought the gospel to the Samaritans. He's like an apostle. He is the one who brought the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch and carried the gospel to Africa. He is the one who was moved by the Spirit to be transported to Azotus, however that happened. And the scripture tells us that God brought him to Caesarea. And here he is in Caesarea Maritima. And the time that Paul spent on his three missionary journeys throughout Asia and Europe, Philip is proclaiming Christ in the government center of Caesarea on the sea. And God gave Philip a strategic location, and God gave him a family. And his family follows Christ. That the honor for Philip is that his daughters know Jesus, and they're speaking about Jesus. And would that all our daughters and sons are so gifted. So what does this text do for us? It tells us that daughters and women certainly may and even should speak about Jesus. That we should all be proclaimers of Christ. It does not give us permission to say that this is justification for women in ecclesiastical office. I mean, even in the context, the text tells us that Philip trained his household. The women were not elders. They were not leaders. Philip was ordained to be the head of the family. Philip was the officer of the church. But Philip encouraged his girls to grow up speaking about Jesus. And that's liberating. And that's encouraging. That as parents, that we would encourage our children to grow up speaking about Jesus, and that they would be in age of maturity, and the thing that is known about them is not their fantastic husbands and their wonderful families, but that they are ones proclaiming Jesus. And so, I mean, we have to say, because of other texts, that headship and office remain with the males who are the elders and the leaders of the church, those males that meet biblical criteria. But we have to say that every person, male and female, is to be a spokesperson of Christ. That to testify to Christ is in no way limited to men, largely as it was in the day of the Reformation. That even that is a Reformation truth unleashed and brought back to Scripture. That Philip's family, his daughters, are teaching Christ under the authority of the Word. And we get the idea again from them. It's the same idea that Luke is hammering, that all of life is about serving Christ and proclaiming Christ. That in the context of a family in Caesarea, life is about serving and proclaiming Christ. In the context of a group of believers in Tyre, life is about serving and proclaiming Christ. In the context of prophets traveling far and wide, of apostles, it's that we follow Christ. And we aspire to live like Christ. And the model apostle makes the service of Christ his greatest ambition. That his call to go suffer is stronger for him than the call to go back to Asia. His call to testify to Christ, though it may cost him his life, is the model of the text. The nearly hidden, because of his model being so great, is this Christian family that becomes a model of generations serving Christ and proclaiming Christ. But there they are, together they speak. Together we hear the call. Together we notice the emphasis. And together we devote ourselves to Christ and to his call. We devote ourselves to the endeavor of living for the glory of God alone, regardless of what that means for our future. That we devote ourselves for Christ alone, regardless of hardship or suffering or conversations about us or conversations to us. That we devote ourselves exclusively because Christ gave himself entirely. And it's precisely because of who Christ is and what he has done that we yield our lives in his service for the honor and the glory of his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for showing us those very specific template examples of living for Jesus. We thank you that they don't live a life of disconnect with Christ their Savior, but they live a life in concert with Christ. That life is service and submission and testimony. And so we ask that you would renew us in our call, renew us in our challenge to live for Jesus. And we pray that you would strengthen us in our fear, that you would use us in the very setting in which you call us to live, that we would pattern our motivation and our actions upon Christ who gave his all for your honor and for your glory. That we would stand with those who followed and lived to model Christ. And that we would realize that because you call us to yourself in Christ, that you have sworn us in as ones that are to testify to the glory of Christ and the wonder of Christ and the salvation of Christ. And we pray that we would testify with courage and with joy and faithfulness, and that we would not testify in fear, because we are trusting you to carry out your call for us in whatever the setting of life may be. And we pray that you glorify yourself in the way that you use us to stand in the model of Christ and the servants of Christ from all ages to proclaim, "Here I stand, I can do no other." And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.